Sunday, and everyone's invited to stay. Whether you brought something or not, it doesn't matter. We have plenty. So please stay for the week, if not you. Our first song this morning is 690. We're going to sing all four verses of America the Beautiful.
Silence break, the sound prolong. Please be seated. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we assemble this morning for our most solemn phase of our worship, we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the communion. And in doing this, the objective is that we remember Christ and what he has done and what we will have in him. You may open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. The goal of today's service is very simple. It's to concentrate on the person and work of Christ. This is to focus on what he's done. This is to appreciate who he is and what he has provided for us. And this is, in fact, the biblical notion of meditation. Not clearing our minds, but concentrating our minds. And so, I wonder if, on your drive home today, you will be able to recall this one particular verse that we'll look at this morning and meditate on it, word by word, and appreciate it to its very core. By way of introduction, the epistle of 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians who had been dispersed. They were in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and these Christians were facing persecution. That's who it was written to. The occasion was Peter was writing to these persecuted Christians to encourage them to persevere in their faith. What he did not want them to do was to hide their faith, to fall away, to revert to their former manner of life, or to conceal or syncretize or blend in with their society, whether it be legalistic or in much of the pagan society around them. It was very licentious, very antinomian. So while living in a licentious culture, licentious just meaning you have a license to do the things that you ought not to do, these Christians were tempted to become antinomian. So they were tempted to take their salvation and their freedom in Christ and to say to themselves, being that I'm already saved, what would it matter if I were to fall back and conceal my faith? What would it matter? And that's precisely what Peter does not want them to do. So the idea here is not salvation from the penalty of sin. The idea here is salvation in phase two of the spiritual life. Salvation from the power of sin for the remainder of your life after you've been saved. We see the pattern in the book of 1 Peter that he encourages them to be steadfast, and then he provides them with a reason to be steadfast. And the way that he does that is by presenting Jesus Christ himself as the pattern. So in other words, I want you to persevere and to prove that it can be done, or that it should be done, or that it must be done, or even that it's worthwhile, as we'll see in our passage, that it be done. Take Christ, for instance, who did this, and it was worthwhile. In 1 Peter 2:21, again, after urging his audience to live as mature believers, he says, he provides the purpose. He says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps." An example for you to follow. And then in 1 Peter 2:24, he states, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live, keep on living, to righteousness." So the idea here is phase two of the spiritual life. In chapter three, then, Peter moves on to provide instructions to wives, to husbands, and to all Christians. And then he asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" It's rhetorical because, of course, the answer is, if you're zealous for what's good, then no matter what they do to you, they're not really harming you. And so the idea of this section, which is just before our verse, is, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, so what? In the grand scheme of things, in light of what is to come, or the results, it's really not suffering, considering the sum total of your experience. And then we come to our passage, which is 1 Peter 3:18. And this is the beginning of a section, 3:18 through 22, which provides the proof that if you suffer for proving zealous for righteousness, then that's not really bad. This is the proof of it. And it begins with the logical conjunction for. So, if you suffer for righteousness, so what? For Jesus Christ, so it's really because. Here's the reason why. And then it continues. It says, For Christ also died for sins once and for all. So in this section, they will be shown what Christ did, and also what it means, what the result was, or how it ended for him. Now, Peter's audience was suffering. So when it says that Christ also suffered, he's reminding his audience that they're not alone in their suffering. Not only is their suffering not unique to them in the spiritual life, but in fact, their leader, Christians, are followers of Christ. Christians have a leader who himself knew suffering. So y'all are suffering. Christ also suffered. You're not doing this for him as if he's not familiar of what he's calling you to do. And more than just suffering, he pioneered the Christian life to include suffering. And he himself is the ultimate example of suffering for righteousness' sake. And it says, "And Christ also died." If you're reading in the New American Standard Bible, it says he died for sins once for all. If you're reading almost any other English translation, from the King James to the New International Version, the English Standard Version, Holman Christian Standard Version, New English Translation, you won't see "he died," "for Christ also died once for all for sins." You'll see that he suffered. If I can get this going, I'll show you why there's a difference in... Is this going to work here? I'll show you why there's a difference in these translations. Okay. If you've got water, you can take a sip. We have two words here. We have that's A P E T H A N E N. We have another word, which I think you'll see looks very similar, and it is apethenon, epithen, apethenon, epithen. You can almost tell just from looking at it that there's potential to slip up when you're recalling or writing or spelling these out. And in fact, you almost should anticipate me myself to accidentally flip-flop these two words. They sound so close. And not only do they only sound similar, they also mean something very similar. Apethenon is the word which occurs in some Greek manuscripts, and it means he died. It's an aorist active indicative third person singular conjugation of a verb, and here it means he died. Epithen, almost the same, but it's an aorist active indicative third person singular, just like the first one, but it's from a different root, and it means he suffered. Now, the New American Standard Bible, 1995, which I like and I use it a lot when I'm reading around, it translates it died. In this instance, because of the principles of the art and science of text criticism, where you're not only looking at manuscript evidence, but you're also taking into consideration the surrounding context of the passage, I have to disagree with the New American Standard Bible's translation decision here. It's not that they chose to translate a word. It's the word that they saw as original in the it's called the autograph, the original version. The word here is not apethenon, which comes from apothenesco, the root of which is thanatao. We get the word thanatos, death. Euthanasia, to euthanize something is to give it a good death, and it means to die. But epithen is an irregular verb, and it comes from, it's irregular in the sense that when it changes from tense to tense, the spelling starts to shift, and it comes from a root called pasco. Now, pasco, we get the word passion. We get the word, let's see, what else do we get? Pathological. So pathology is the study of disease. It's the study of medical suffering. Pasco correlates to the active verb. It's a highly active verb, poieo. Poieo just simply means to do. Pasco means to have something done to you. But it's not simply poieo in the... It's not the do verb in the passive voice. It's a different verb. And so it can occur in the active voice. You're doing it. But what you're doing means that something is happening to you. Here we have the word pasco. And it means suffered, and it doesn't mean he died. We will see that Christ died, and indeed, Christ did die for our sins, but here it's suffering. The root for suffering occurs 17 times in the book of 1 Peter. Every time it's translated suffering, One time it's translated as sympathetic, but sim, meaning together, and path, pathetic, comes from pasco. So it's really not a translation as much as it is a transliteration. To sympathize with someone means to suffer along with them, to suffer their sufferings. So everywhere it has the idea of suffering and is usually translated as such. And that makes sense also in the context. Christ also suffered. These Christians were not all going to be martyred. You know, you can die for your faith. They were dying for their faith under persecution. Or some of them would anyway. But not all of them. So the proof is not necessarily just that Christ died for sins. It's that he suffered for sins. And while not all Christians become martyrs, obviously, all Christians are expecting to suffer if they are maturing. John 15:20. The passive sense of Pasco means that it was at the hand of somebody else. At whose hand did Christ suffer? He suffered here when he suffered for sins at the hands of the Father. This is not referring to Christ's physical death when it says, for he also suffered once and for all for sins. This is not referring to Christ's physical death. This is referring to his spiritual death, his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. The aorist tense, you can think of the aorist both as a past tense, which oftentimes it is, but you can also think of it in the way that it pictures an event. It pictures the whole event in its entirety without relation or consideration of the details that took place during that event. So we can talk about the whole race, or we can talk about during the race he was running, he drank some water during the race, or we can just say he raced, he ran. We're not looking at the details. And here, in the aorist tense, it signifies not only a past action, which Christ's suffering certainly was, but also a completed action. And so, when we receive the bread and the cup, we are not re-causing Christ to suffer. We're definitely not re-sacrificing Christ when we take communion. And even though Pasco carries this passive sense, it nevertheless occurs in the active voice. Christ produces the action of this verb. He's not responsible for it. He's not inflicting it upon himself, but he's responsible for the fact that he is going to be afflicted. And so Christ, we could say, to bring out the power of the active voice, he allowed himself to suffer. For also Christ allowed himself to suffer. He suffered at the hand of God, but he chose to do it. The indicative mood is the mood that pictures reality. For the sake of the conversation, we're looking at this event as if it really did happen. And here, it's not hypothetical. It really did happen. And so the indicative mood here indicates reality. If this were in the mood of probability or possibility, that's called the subjunctive mood. In other words, if this said, for Christ also might have suffered once and for all for sins, then we would be led to profess a doctrine called limited atonement. That would mean, well, if you believe then Christ died for your sins. That is not what we see. We don't see that Christ died only for the sins of those who would believe. We see that Christ did die once for all concerning sin. Concerning sins, actually. Sins is a plural noun. And it doesn't have the definite article. It's not, he didn't die for the sin. He didn't die for a sin. He didn't die for the sins. As if there were some specific set of sins for which Christ died. No, here, Christ died for sins. No definite article. It's nonspecific. There are no qualifiers. And there are no exceptions. The plural of sins indicates breadth of category. He died for past sins, present sins, future sins. He died for original sins. He died for your personal sins. He died for your unknown sins and your forgotten sins. He died for your deliberate sins, your overt sins, the people you've hurt, your sins of the tongue, the slander you've committed, the mental attitude sins. He died for your blatant sins, wicked things. He died for the good things that you've done in the wrong motivation. You know what I mean by that?
Yes.
You walked Little Miss Myers across the road because you wanted Susie Q to think you were a pretty chivalrous guy. You held your billfold up way high in the air before you dropped any money into the coffer because you wanted everybody to think, well, you're just swell and generous. That's doing the right thing with the wrong motivation. Sin. He also died for your future sins. That means that there is no sin that you can ever commit that will remain on the ledger for which God will have to say, no fellowship with me for eternity. Not murder, not suicide, not even apostasy. No sin that you can commit will not have been paid for on the cross. This phrase, for sins, in the Greek, it is the same phrase that the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament used for the spiritual sacrifices that took place on the Day of Atonement. So the bulls and the goats, they were offered once a year, the bull for Aaron, the high priest, the goats for the sins of the people. It's literally called in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the bull concerning sins. And that's what we see here as well. He died concerning sins. It was the bull concerning sins that had to be slaughtered, and its blood had to be sprinkled. And it was the goat that died for the sins of the people. It was the goat concerning sins that had to be slaughtered, and its blood sprinkled for the sins of the people. So this phrase concerning sins presents Christ as the final, the ultimate, not just a sin offering, the sin offering. He died with the function of the sin offering, but as the ultimate. And it says he died once and for all. It's an interesting word. Because for all is not part of the translation. Don't fail me now. Hapax. Hapax means once. Maybe you've heard of a hapax legomenon, or plural, hapax legomena. These are words which literally have been said once. Now, it could be in relation to a specific body of literature. In biblical studies, if a word is used only once in the New Testament, then you might have to go outside of the New Testament to extra-biblical Koine Greek sources to see how that term was being used. Christ suffered also for sins once. This speaks to the historicity of Christ's act of saving us. So the salvation that Christ presented or purchased, it's not a timeless, conceptual, ethereal notion of what God has intended in Himself, internal to the Trinity, to do. As if we could just place our faith really in God's intention that we be saved by faith. But that Christ dying on the cross didn't really need to happen. But if it did happen, it wouldn't be salvific, but it would be instructional. It would be illustrating to us the type of decision that God has made somewhere in eternity past before the universe was created. There are, and do not be mistaken, that is not what I believe, is not what we believe. That's not how we were saved. There are theologians, they are sometimes referred to as neo-Orthodox, somewhat comically, because there's really nothing that new about it. It's nothing new under the sun. But they suggest that that this was exactly the case, that whatever was accomplished by this so-called death of Christ, substitutionary spiritual death, it happened in the mind of God. That's blasphemous. And it's not new. The Gnostics in the ancient world, they hated the world and the physical things, and they loved the spiritual things. And so they also hated the idea that salvation was wrought by a physical, historical sacrifice by a man of flesh and blood on earth in time. They hated that. And they also tried to explain that away, how it wasn't real. That is not at all what the word hapax, or once, Christ also suffered once for sins. It doesn't picture that timelessness. It pictures a historical reality. So it's a point in time, and it's the point in time that the Old Testament believers looked forward to, and that we look backwards to. But more important even than its historicity, hapax also conveys the idea of finality. Once for all. Not once for all people, but once for all times. Did he die for all people? Yes, absolutely. But here what's being pictured is the finality of his sacrifice. For the sake of time, I'm going to assign some homework, if I'm allowed to do that. It's simple. Go home and read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. The word hapax occurs four times, and the intensive form hapax occurs once. And I wonder if you will be able to spot the four times where it says once and the one time where it says once intensively, like a nail in the coffin. Hebrews 9:22 through 10:10. The significance, which is also brought out in that passage, is that Christ's once for all times substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, it instituted or brought about a dispensational change. Have you ever wondered why we no longer sacrifice bulls and goats for 1 year? This passage speaks precisely to that. I will read the last two verses. In Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, it says, "Then he said," Christ said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes the way the first. That's the old dispensation, the old system, to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The reason that we no longer participate in rituals like the first is because now we have a new ritual, which is in front of you today, that we look back to this sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then it says, he died once concerning sin for all, the just for the unjust. The word in Greek for just and unjust is for justice and also for righteousness is dikaios, a righteous one, a just one, a righteous man, a just man. And it's usually context that determines whether it should be translated as just or righteous. The issue for our not only salvation, but also for our relationship with God is, do you possess righteousness? There is no definite article. Probably your Bible has the words "the" italicized two times. "The just for the unjust." Why is that? They added it because it reads nice. But it's not necessary. It can remain indefinite. It's clear enough from the context that we are talking about Christ and we're talking about everybody else. But by not including the definite article, the just, the focus changes from who is the substitute and who is the one being substituted. It changes the focus to what type of substitute is placed for what type of substituendum. What are the two types here? And so it says, just for unjust. Jesus Christ died once concerning sin. Just for unjust. And we could even make it indefinite. A just thing for, and it's plural, unjust things. So it wasn't the handsome substituted for the ugly. It wasn't the wealthy substituted for the poor, the famous for the obscure, the popular for the unpopular, the honorable for the dishonorable. In some aspects, some of these things are true, but the issue at hand in this verse is sin and the matter of righteousness. He was righteous, dikaios. He was just. And it's singular because he alone, one just, a just substitute, is provided for the plural, adikaios, or adikos. It's unrighteous, plural, all the unrighteous. The act of substitution is brought by the preposition huper, which means for. It's translated for, or we could say on behalf of. We have a righteous type, a singular righteous type of substitute being offered for a plethora of unjust types of objects. Those objects are people, and those people are us. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 captures this substitution. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one," or in Hebrew that's tzaddik, "the righteous one, my servant, will justify." He will make tzaddik. So it's not the righteous one will justify. We're just going to be consistent about translating that root. It's the righteous one will make righteous the many. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is necessary for our salvation. This is part of our communion service, that we focus on the reality of Christ's sacrifice. You could never earn it. He alone possessed it. Yet He, being the possessor, the rightful owner of this title of divine righteousness, perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness, He can give it, bestow it, impute it to you by faith. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't reject the gift and go get it. You accept it. Why did Christ suffer? Christ suffered, it says in verse 18, so that He might bring us to God. Probably the original text said, so that He might bring you, plural, you all, so that He might bring y'all to God. The New American Standard has us, so that He might bring us to God. From the post-canon church age believer's perspective, it makes very, very little difference. And this is common with the vast majority of these, they're called text critical problems. And I use the word problem lightly because with the perspicuity of Scripture, we know what it says, and the message is clear. God has not allowed the evidence of what His Word has been written, He hasn't allowed that to be corrupted, so as we might not have sufficient instruction. It's clear enough. Here, it would make very little difference for us, because if Peter is saying that he suffered so that He might bring you to God, he's writing to believers. Peter, we have received also his letter. He's therefore writing to us, so we can say, so that He might bring us to God. He suffered so that He might bring us to God. This righteousness that He had, which must be imputed, is essential for us to have fellowship or communion with God. It's part of His essence. And you cannot live with Him, and you cannot have relationship with Him apart from being also a possessor of righteousness. That He might bring us to God is a compound verb which combines the word for lead and the word to. And when these are combined, it means to make an introduction. He's introducing us to God. It occurs again in that aorist tense. In fact, everything in this verse is in the aorist tense. It's picturing past action and it's picturing completed action. Christ suffered so He might bring us to God, aorist, at a certain point, so that He might bring us to God or introduce us to God at a certain point. When did this face-to-face, it really has a picture of a face-to-face introduction, when did this occur? Or when will it occur? Will it occur in the new heavens and new earth, once we finally enter that last eternal stage? What about the great white throne judgment? No, definitely not that. What about the millennium, when we'll live with Christ on earth for 1,000 years, or the second coming, or perhaps the rapture when He returns in the air, or what about when we die and we're face to face with Him? When does this face to face introduction, when does Christ make that introduction between us and God? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in heavenly places with Christ. Positionally speaking, this is for the record. This is on the books speaking. We have already been resurrected with Christ. That is how real our future resurrection is. It has already been written that it will happen. Irrevocable. It's currently a reality to us that we are owners of a resurrection body, though we are not holders of one at this time. This became a reality. This face-to-face introduction became a reality for you the moment that you accepted Christ as your Savior. Can this be? We don't see God face-to-face with our human physical eyeballs. But is that what it means, really, to have a face-to-face type of relationship with somebody? Most of you are sitting next to somebody. A sibling, a spouse, a child, a friend. You see each other face-to-face. Do you know everything about that person? Could you continue to learn about them? In our relationship with God, has He not already made us alive? Are we not sons of God? Have we not received ample communication from Him through His Word? Does He not lead us with His Holy Spirit? Can we not pray to Him and be heard? He's always available to us. We will never be abandoned or forsaken by Him. We walk by His power every day, or at least we should. We have already been brought into a face-to-face relationship with God through Christ. Maybe you have friends, like I do, where I only spent a very short amount of my life physically face-to-face with that person. But our relationship has become even more face-to-face in its type as we've continued to speak with each other and grow and learn about each other over the phone. Not face-to-face, but more face-to-face than we were when we were face-to-face. So this is a reality. This is a reality which is already in place. But it's in the subjunctive mood. He suffered so that He might bring us to Christ. Mood of potential. Mood of possibility. Did He suffer for all? Yes. Indicative mood. That's a fact. But not all have received introduction to the Father. Many will reject it. The fact that Christ suffered for all does not imply limited atonement. Atonement is unlimited. But salvation is not it's not universal. Salvation is not universal. Second Peter 3:8 says that the Lord is not wishing that any should perish. But it doesn't say that He doesn't allow any to perish. Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what John saw. That's what will happen. They will perish. So Christ suffered in order that He might introduce us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. This ending phrase has a construction that is very similar to the way that we say, on the one hand, da-da-da, but on the other, da-da. It's men-de. On the one hand, this, on the other hand, that. And so on the one hand, having been put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, made alive in the spirit. These are adverbial participles. That means that they modify a verb, another verb in the sentence. What verb do they modify? It might be tempting to say, well, Christ suffered, having been put to death in the flesh. Suffering wasn't talking about being put to death in the flesh. And He wasn't put to death in the flesh in order to pay the penalty for our sins. This is not related to Pasco. This is related to prosago, that verb for making an introduction. Christ died so that he might introduce us to God, and it's a participle of cause because it's explanatory. He's going to introduce us to God, or he can introduce us to God because, here's the proof, having been put to death in the flesh, on the one hand, he was put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, he was made alive in the Spirit. And the rest of this passage in 1 Peter 3:18-22, starting in the very next verse, it starts to speak of the things that Christ was doing after he was made alive in the Spirit. If he could go to Tartarus and make a proclamation to disobedient spirits, then he's obviously alive and active, able to continue to make these introductions. And so it says that he died or he was put to death. Nobody killed Christ. There's a nuance here that I want us to understand. This is a passive verb. He was put to death. But he wasn't killed. When Christ died, Luke 23:46 tells us that he released his own spirit. Nobody took his life from him. If he wanted to, Matthew 26:53, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. Mechanically speaking, though, he was put to death. He was given the death sentence, the death penalty. It was administered to him Roman style, capital punishment on the cross. But even so, in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter, speaking to the scribes and the elders and the Jewish leaders, he says that it was Christ whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So Peter, also saying that in Acts, but also writing this epistle, he acknowledges the reality of the situation. Yes, you crucified him, but he was only put to death. He was not killed. So we can get a corrected translation here, or maybe I should simply say an expanded translation. The original is not poor, but here's an expansion. For Christ also suffered a spiritual death so that he might bring us to God, which is possible because while on the one hand he was put to death in the flesh, on the other hand he was made alive in the Spirit. So Christ suffered so that he might lead us to God, having been made alive in the Spirit. This is the kicker. This is the proof of Peter's statement that suffering for righteousness is not really a bad thing in the end. You're not worse off for it, all things considered. His resurrection was victory over death. And it's this resurrection at the end of our passage that proves and ensures our spiritual life in phase two can continue. Christ's resurrection was a victory over death in Romans 6:9, 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, Hebrews 2:14, and Revelation 1:17-18. It says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." Who raised Christ from the dead? God did. Acts 2:24, Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:21, and Romans 8:11, which says that if the Spirit of Christ raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We see even the same word there for make alive. It's that highly active verb that I spoke of earlier, poieo, to do, combined with life, to make alive, to make life in you. on the basis of Christ's resurrection life, all who are in him by faith are also possessors of his eternal life. And for Peter's audience, their spiritual life, post-salvation spiritual life, if active and growing and maturing, if they're unashamed and not hiding it, it will produce in them, in verse 21, it says, a good conscience. It's Christ's resurrection which ensures that, just like Noah, who built the ark and was saved not from the flood, but through the flood, so also, if they persist in the spiritual life, it is through Christ and by faith in him that they also will be able to persist through this persecution that they're facing. It began with baptism into Christ at the moment of salvation. That's a permanent identification with him. For Peter's readers in the pre-canon church age, they would have, for the most part, also received water baptism after they accepted Christ. Peter himself advocated this for believers during that period of the church age in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. But for us, in the post-canon church age, with the entire counsel of Scripture in our hands, this clean conscience and this life which is available in Christ on account of his resurrection provides us with everything we need for persisting in doctrine, persisting in maturation, in growth, in faith, in application, in glorifying God. And so this is regeneration for us, not water baptism, but for us, we can have a clean conscience before God on account of the work of Christ if we are not only regenerate, but also unashamedly steadfast and professing in our faith. So a brief summary of 1 Peter 3:18. We see that Christ also suffered in reference to his substitutionary spiritual death. We see that he suffered for sins. He was the ultimate sacrifice to cover sin. And it was for all sins at all times, of all types. It was once and for all because it was not only historical, but it was also final, instituting a dispensational change. The type of sacrifice which Christ himself was a type where something just is substituted for all things that are unjust. The purpose of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross was that so he might bring us face-to-face relationship with God. Might. Doesn't happen for everybody, but it can happen to anybody. And the proof of the benefits of persisting in faith are demonstrated by he makes this face-to-face relationship introduction for us, which for sure occurred because although he suffered, although he was put to death in the flesh, he was also made alive in the spirit. Having now studied the finished work of Christ, you have enough doctrine in the front of your minds to concentrate as we take the elements this morning. The only requirements are that you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not that you have some extraordinarily clean conscience in your own eyes, not that you have a good resume of good works built up, simply that you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have believed, there is one more requirement, that you be in fellowship. And so, rather than at the beginning of this service, now we will ensure that if there is any sins in your life which have not been named, before we pray, you may confess those sins and then be prepared to take this ritual, the instituted ritual for the church age. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to accomplish this wondrous work of salvation. We are humbled by what he did, by who he was, yet the price that he paid. Never rightfully should it have been his, but rightfully for ourselves, we should have only wrath. We accept this gift, we commemorate it through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, and also the evidence of the life that you give by Christ's physical death and then his physical resurrection, which followed. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. For our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his bruise we are drawn together. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, each one, to his own way. God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. As you eat of the bread, remember that it represents Christ's body, which was broken for you. Take and eat thereof. Dear Heavenly Father, we are certainly undeserving, but we are confident that we will have eternal life, just as Christ's death was physical, as will ours also be, so also was his resurrection, as ours also will be. We ask that you accept our intense worship of you with joy, and give us also the peace of mind that comes from this worship. We ask these things in his name. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It is also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Not been redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold from our empty manner of life, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot, without blemish. Remember as you drink of the cup that it represents the substitutionary spiritual death, that terrible death that wrought our salvation. Take and drink thereof. It is our custom to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 258 in your hymnal, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth. Please stand as we sing. Gain, I count but
sacrifice them to his blood. Take from his hand, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowing down. Did there such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown?
Please be seated. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. We thank you also for these 250 years of us as a nation. We thank you for the freedom that it's granted us to hear your gospel, believe your gospel without coercion, to teach and learn your word, to even provide a safe harbor for your chosen people, the Jews, and to send missionaries abroad. We ask, Father, that if it be in your will, you please continue to sustain us a nation, or at least, Father, we ask that you preserve us a remnant, a pivot of maturing believers, that we might continue to live with joy in our hearts, peace in our minds and souls, and a life that we can be confident is meaningful and exciting and satisfying in light of both now and time and eternity. We thank you for all these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there
a constitution to hand out, on the back of your seat, there's a red ribbon. Whoever's sitting in that chair gets up. So,
we want to invite you to stay for lunch. We have plenty to eat today. So if we can take just a minute, we'll go ahead and bless the food in the back, and then we can go that direction to eat. Most Heavenly Father, most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this day and for this message, Father, that we have taken on the elements of what you provided for us, Father.